Today's message out of Exodus 22:16 through 23:9 is in a section of Exodus that started in chapter 19 and ends in chapter 24, which is God offering His covenant. He's on Mount Sinai, Moses is on Mount Sinai with God, and God is laying out the covenant that He presents to Israel. And so it at times seems a bit tedious for us. And it's primarily because it's been concerned with what we call, or what's called, the law. This is the law. We get the Ten Commandments, of course. We all know about those. But then there's all these details that are laid out. And the part that we're in now records the laws God gave Moses that were going to be critical to a smoothly functioning society. We talked a lot about that last week when it came to the laws related to property and liability, which is probably why it was a little more tedious. They were going to be necessary for people that were living together and dealing with the various conflicts that were going to arise over, when you have private property going on, there's conflicts that arise. There's always conflicts that arise, whether you have that or not, but certainly it was going to deal with those related to private property rights. And so that ended in the middle of chapter 22, where we left off last week. So the rest of chapter 22 and the next half of 23 continue to lay out a framework for these freshly released slaves to function in community, indeed as a nation. And they can be broken down, these ones we're looking at today, into two broad categories, as the ESV Bible translates or designates, with the headings laws about social justice, which is what we'll be looking at today, and then also laws about Sabbath and festivals, which I had hoped to get into today, but I nixed it because it was going to get really long if I did. So we're not going to be looking at that today. And probably, my guess is next week, I'm just going to give them honorable mention and move on. But at any rate, so if we're talking about things that are critical to a smoothly functioning society, what do laws about Sabbath and festivals have? How do they relate to that? Have I missed this somehow? Laws related to property liability and laws about social justice are unquestionably critical to a smoothly functioning society. But laws about Sabbath and festivals seems a bit of a stretch to fit into such a category. So let's broaden our perspective a bit. There's a theme running in the book of Exodus as we watch the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, move from slavery to worship. It's a journey on which God was taking them. They started out as these slaves, enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's a journey that God initiated. He manipulated it. And He completed it. From the beginning all the way to the end. And it's what's going on throughout the book of Exodus. As He was shaping this seemingly forgotten people who had been subjected to abuse and neglect at the hands of a cruel taskmaster into a people who would reflect His nature and character to the world around them. While they had been freed from the bondage they had endured for so long, freedom was not the end game. You get that? You think that's the end game, right? Oh, end slavery. They need to be free. And they were free. But that wasn't God's mission in dealing with the Israelites and freeing them from Egypt. That wasn't the end of the story. In fact, that was actually the beginning of the story. They were to be dramatically transformed by the one who had brought this freedom. But what would that transformation look like? And so it was that God, after bringing them through the waters of the Red Sea and a short distance through the wilderness and even through some trials, appeared to them and gave them this radical new standard at Mount Sinai. This was going to be different from the cultures around them. It was going to be a return to the way the Creator had designed the system to work before sin had entered. And it was going to mark these people as radically different than those around them because of the relationship they had with the one true God. And so it was that they would function differently as a community of believers and followers of this God. Collectively, this hodgepodge group of former slaves would become known as a nation. They were just a bunch of poor slaves wandering around the wilderness, although they weren't poor because they had pillaged Egypt before they left, as you recall. The Egyptians gave them all their gold and silver, so these poor slaves were no longer poor as they're walking around the wilderness. But nonetheless, they're a group of slaves. They're becoming a nation. And this covenant that God is giving them right now becomes the constitution, if you will, the foundation for what this nation, how this nation would function. Now, these laws, again, seem a bit tedious to us. And the consequences for them, for breaking them, may seem at times harsh. Some of the consequences and the ones we'll be looking at today are seemingly harsh. You shall not suffer a witch to live? What? Where does this stuff come from? And how do we deal with this? But they were to set a new standard. They set God's standard of how to function together in community and in relation to God. And it was a totally new standard in the world in which they lived. It was a world that was focused on doing what brought the most physical pleasure, right? That was the world in which the Israelites lived. All around them, that was what drove people. What is going to bring me the most physical satisfaction? How can I get the most for me? Nothing has changed in 3,500 years, because that's still the culture in which we live. How can I get the most for me? What is going to bring me the most pleasure? And what can I do to do that? America and other Western nations had foundations built on biblical principles, but they've been so dramatically eroded and superseded by a philosophy of law founded on what feels right that it's almost completely lost. This was the very same social environment in which these laws were first given. Whatever feels right. And so God reaches down to Israel and says, look, here is what works. And God should know, because He designed the system. Right? It's like the maker of the toy says, here's the instructions to make it work. Well, the whole world is going, ooh, 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 how does this work? Here's how it works, here's how it works, here's how it works. And God says, no, 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 no. Here's how it works. Let me give you the instructions. The manufacturer's instructions. It really doesn't matter what the world around us demands that we embrace with them as a, quote, standard of right and wrong. Because that's going to change in 5 years anyway. You know that? 5 years from now, the standard of right and wrong is going to change. The standard from 5 years ago is different now than, you know, it changes. Which is makes it funny that they would call it a standard. I mean, standards don't change, do they? I mean, they're pretty much set in stone. So, when we look at these laws that God gave the Israelites at Mount Sinai, we can be tempted to say that even God's standards have changed, in as much at least the consequences for breaking these laws are no longer the standard. We don't stone witches. But the Bible says to. Well, that standard has changed, some would argue. However, these were enacted to emphasize the severity of God's people of deviating from His standard of holiness. Atonement remained an unstated possibility. When Christ fulfilled the law's requirement of a final once-for-all blood sacrifice, atonement was made. It was settled. The price was paid. But we'll find this ancient law to the Hebrew people, the guidelines for holy living, that reveal more than just God's standards. They reveal a standard of living that reflects God's holiness and maintains a healthy community of believers functioning together in fellowship with God and with each other. That's what this is about. How do we function together in community with each other in relation to our God as well? So with all that background in mind, let's dig into the text of Exodus 22. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of these verses like I normally do, but I'm at least going to talk about them. I'll read a couple of them. They can be grouped into 13 general sins, and they fit under two general types. There are prohibitive laws that deal with sins of commission. That is to say, there are sins that are committed. Things that we do, or things that they could do, that were a decision to do something outside the law. The first six and the last two fit under this category of prohibitive laws. And I'll breeze through them real quickly. They're on your outline too, I believe. Premarital sex, cohabitation, sorcery and witchcraft, bestiality, idol worship, mistreatment of the defenseless, and usury, the first six. Now note the emphasis on the proper care of the defenseless in these. I notice I have marked it with an asterisk. These deal directly with seeing to it that those of whom advantage is most often taken are afforded protection from abuse. You may question that first one. I have an asterisk put by the premarital sex and cohabitation. What does that have to do with protecting the innocent? Well, picture this one in your mind. Young women, easily swayed by suave older men, are to be protected by this law that punishes those who would attempt to take advantage of their naivety. Surely, if you haven't seen it firsthand, you've heard of it many times over. This poor, innocent young girl, taken in by some greasy, long-haired, old hippie guy. You all picture this, right? If you haven't seen it, you've heard of it. That poor girl. She's naive, and she's fooled by this guy. She needs protection. But you'll notice, again, that's not how I listed it in your outline. So have I gone too far? Let's read these verses at least. Chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now the Ten Commandments addresses the issue of adultery, which we associate with infidelity in marriage, right? But in the Ten Commandments, there's really nothing in there beyond adultery. So is only adultery? So this kind of adds to that and says, look, it's not just adultery. I'm not just thinking of adultery here. Now going back to the illustration I gave earlier, there's nothing in this verse about an older man, is there? I mean, a virgin could indicate a younger woman, but it doesn't explicitly say an older man. So the image that I gave you, that I've stuck in your heads right now, this greasy, slimy, older guy sneaking in and wooing this poor, innocent young teenager, we don't see that here. But I want you to keep that image in your mind because I think it's helpful. I put it there to put a more palatable spin on what's going on here. Because the reality is that this lays out accountability for sex outside the bonds of marriage, and it puts that accountability squarely on the shoulders of the man, regardless of his age or the age of the girl. Moses' audience, in which men, even young men, were viewed as the leaders and the responsible parties, would have placed the woman in a victim status and the man as the exploiter. So even though this text is not necessarily talking about the picture I first laid out for you, the image remains the same. This puts the responsibility on the man. And so we can use that picture of this older man seducing a naive girl to help us get a taste of the deplorable nature of this. But in the end, it addresses all cases of sex outside the bonds of marriage, including, might I add, cohabitation. God said the man needed to step up, pay the bride price, and marry the woman. Let me say that again. God said, this man needs to step up and pay the bride price and marry this woman. Quit messing around and marry her. That's not what man said. That's what God said. That was 3,500 years ago. This was something God addressed 3,500 years ago. It's not a new problem to mankind. And the last two items in this section. Again, so now we're talking about providing or protecting the defenseless. I know it's in our day and age, it's taboo to say the woman is defenseless. But let me just say, the man needs to take responsibility. And so in that sense, the woman here is given a pass. She is defenseless. She is protected under this law. The man needs to be a man and take responsibility for this woman. This law protects her. And the last two items in this section of laws also deal with how the defenseless are treated. And there's a lot of space devoted to them, lending more credence to the notion that God is concerned about how His people treat the defenseless. Now, we're skipping a few here. We're going down to the fifth category. It's the mistreatment of the defenseless, verses 21 through 24, which I'm not going to read. In particular, this text lists three types of people. First, the sojourner, or the King James says, the stranger. This is the person who's new to a land who lacks inherited rights. We would liken this to an immigrant. In desperation, a person who has immigrated to a foreign land will go to great lengths to survive and to provide and establish roots for their family in that land, which makes them targets of people who would turn a quick profit off their situation. In our day and age, factories, construction sites, and places with dangerous or menial work are notorious for this type of practice, are they not? But why? Why would God, a religious system or a political system for that matter, care about treating strangers to an area? Well, let's call them immigrants for the sake of our understanding of it. Why would this be put into this law? Why would this be put into the functioning of a community? I'd say it's because God is concerned about protecting those who lack the ability to protect themselves and thus become targets of certain people. And so God calls this activity sin. You are not to do this. Another easy target due to desperation is the widow. Even more so in that day than today, the widow would find herself in a major bind and quite susceptible to those who would take advantage of her situation to turn a profit. God said, no, this is not acceptable. You are not going to do this in your society. Another easy target is the fatherless child. Now, this certainly can mean the child whose father left his pregnant mother to have the baby on her own. But it can also mean an orphan. In either case, it's a child who has no father to provide a means of support. And so we picture the guy in a dark suit and a black hat coming to a dark corner street and finding these little children and saying, come work in my coal mine for a bowl of oatmeal today. Which happened, we know.
was not a problem in Israel. They didn't have coal mines, but you get the picture. These are defenseless. They're desperate. And so they become targets of abuse. They become targets of people trying to get rich off their backs. And so God provides laws to prevent that. The third law that demonstrates God's care for the defenseless is actually a set of laws related to what we call usury. Basically, it prevented charging exorbitant interest to someone in desperate straits or requiring as collateral something that would impede their life. So you're in a horrible health situation, and so I've got the cure for you, and so I'm gonna own you for the rest of your life because of that. Or you need something, and the collateral that I'm going to take from you is going to be your only means of making money. So now I've got it to ensure that I'm going to get my money, but you have no way to make money, or you have no way to keep warm, or you have no way to feed your family. And so God instituted these laws to prevent people from trying to get rich off the desperation of those who had no other choice, no other options. It was not acceptable behavior in God's economic system. God desires His people, at the very least, not to take advantage of those in desperate situations. But under the new covenant that Jesus expanded on that, and He told us as believers and His followers to care for these kinds of people. So it goes beyond what's going on here in Exodus. Is basically, you are not to take advantage of these people, and here's the ways you're not to do that. But if Jesus comes along and says, you're not just not to take advantage of them, you're supposed to help them. You're to go out of your way to help these people. Now, I skipped over three of those. I skipped over sorcery and witchcraft, bestiality, and idol sacrifice that were listed before this. They were common in the time of the original audience. And by the way, they're becoming quite common in our own society as well. The practice of witchcraft, Wicca, or the craft, or any of those common names, has grown in popularity, especially among young people. It was 15 years ago when Melissa was teaching at a local rural, by the way, high school. We encountered witchcraft going on. And by the way, it goes on at this school as well. It's very, very popular. And we're in the middle of nowhere in Arkansas, guys. Imagine what it's like in the big towns, on the coasts. This is a serious problem, and it's invading even the church with this idea of being loving and accepting of all different faiths. Still seems hard to imagine a level of sexual perversion that's covered in that third one there that would be so bad as to allow cohabitation with or marriage to certain animals. By the way, that's not too far away for us in our country. Just saying, it's coming. But it's not a new thing. It's in here because it was going on in that day. It was written into the Hittite law. There was an allowance in the Hittite law for this kind of activity. Can you imagine? And so God said, no, this is not going to work. This is not acceptable. Because God knows that these things are destructive to life. And He says, you will not partake in these things. Because they will destroy your life as individuals, and they will destroy your life in community and as a nation. So the second major categories of laws under which these fall is instructive, which deal with sins of omission. That is, things that you would omit to do, you fail to do, that should have been done. And I'm going to just basically rush through these in case you were worried that we're going to be here another half an hour. I'm just going to talk about them. First of all, we have in verse 28, respect authority as from God. Don't omit to do that. You are to respect authority as being from God. He also says you're to give willingly to God. Uh-oh. Thirdly, remain consecrated, that is, set apart as holy to God. Maintain honesty and integrity. And then care for your neighbor's property as though it's your own. I would like to spend a lot more time on those things. You have it on the outline. So I would challenge you to go home with this outline and read these verses. I feel horrible in not reading the scriptures this morning. I just recognize there isn't time to do that this morning. But I want you to read these scriptures and read them and look and say, oh, did Phil miss this? But read those scriptures and understand that these are the instructive laws. These are things that you are not to fail to do. You are to do these things. And then there's two more prohibitive commands at the end of this passage. Do not inhibit the integrity of the justice system, and do not oppress the sojourner. So that God's very concerned about this sojourner. That's the second time we've seen that now. So again, we see God's concern for the defenseless with these commands that call on His people not to engage in activities that would harm those who in most societies would be seen as dispensable. You get that? They're not just defenseless. In many societies, they're considered, they're viewed as dispensable, unnecessary, trash, if you will. So though many would argue, even in the church, that since we're not under the law anymore, we can toss this section of Scripture aside as not applicable to our daily lives. I would just ask you, which of these 13 different principles highlighted in these laws would you say does not apply to the person following Jesus? Did you see one in there? I didn't. Those all apply even to the Christian. The principles apply. You see, like the Hebrews about whom we've been reading in Exodus, there's a spiritual taskmaster ruling the world today, under whose bondage the world toils. God offered to those slaves in Egypt a covenant relationship with Himself by paying the price required to buy them and set them free. Anyone know what that price was? Death. That was the price required to set the Israelites free from Egyptian bondage. And He didn't just turn them loose to go their separate ways and do the best they could. That's important. Don't miss that little detail. God didn't just say, "Hooray, you're free, now go fly away." And Israelites went here and there and there and there and all over the place. They all went out and they did. They were so glad to be free. They just all went different directions and they all went to seek their own life and their own way in life. Right? No. Of course not. They had a shared spiritual experience, an encounter with God that bound them together in community. It started with deliverance from the angel of death when they put that blood over the doorpost, if you remember that part of the story early on in Exodus. They were delivered from the angel of death. We liken this, for us, the salvation for the one who through faith accepts the blood of Jesus as a payment for their sin. Those of us who have done that have also a shared spiritual experience. We together have been released from the bondage of sin through a shared faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And that unites us. On the night that the Israelites were set free once and for all from their cruel taskmaster of Egypt, they went together. So too, those of us who trust in Jesus are set free from the bonds of sin and this eventual consequence of death, eternally, eternal death. We're not set free to wander aimlessly on our own either. There's a togetherness aspect for the Christian, just as there was for the Israelite slave. To the point of our text today, there's a new standard of living that is quite different from the world around us, just as it was for the Israelites. But we should continue to live according to the principles we've seen today in Exodus, shouldn't we? Or should we? Should we? What would Jesus say? In fact, Jesus addressed this very issue in his Sermon on the Mount. And so as we close out today, we're going to turn to the book of Matthew. We're almost done. Hang in there. Matthew 5, verse 13. In a Moses-like way, Jesus ascended to a mountain. He didn't go there, in this case, to meet with God. Jesus was God. He went there with his disciples. His disciples came to him, it says, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. At which time he taught them in a fashion not unlike when God gave Moses the laws we've been examining. Jesus set the stage like this on purpose. And Matthew didn't miss it in his gospel account. Jesus was, in a very real way, demonstrating, and again, Matthew caught it, that he was like Moses, laying out for his followers the new covenant. One of the things Jesus said in this sermon was this, Matthew 5:13. If you are the salt of the earth, or you are the salt of the earth, but if it has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So will you be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Or would you rather dismiss these standards that we've looked at today as outdated in our age of modern technology and science and wisdom and all those things? It's funny because those very same standards that are addressed here in Exodus were the same modern ideas 3,500 years ago that are modern today. Nothing has changed in 3,500 years. Though we think we've got all these great modern ideas, they're the same things that modern society was saying 3,500 years ago, or they wouldn't have been addressed in Exodus. Truly, the Bible is right when it declares that there is nothing new under the sun. I challenge you to accept these principles that we've looked at today as valid for your life. Embrace them. Allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your life through them to transform you into the holy image of God reflected in them. Let's pray for that now. God, as we have looked at these ancient laws that were written down 3,500 years ago by you, given to Moses to write down, Lord, that the Israelites were told to follow. Lord, we see in them many principles that still apply today. We see in them a counterculturalism that was true then, that's true today still. God, I pray that you'd give us boldness not to compromise in these areas that our society pushes us to compromise. Our society laughs at us, calling us archaic and judgmental and all the different other things, everything to try to get us to abandon these principles that you've laid out, these principles that you designed the system to work in this way. God, I pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this world, that we would be transformed by these principles, that we would embrace them. Lord, that our lives would reflect your holiness to the world around us in a way that would help them to see that there's something different, something better, something that they should want. Lord, give us a desire for it as well. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would empower us, Lord, to be witnesses to this world around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family, the people we interact with on a day-to-day basis. Pray, Lord, for the students that interact with kids at school, or teachers, friends on the street. Pray that they would have a passion for the lost as well. But Lord, we know that their passion will be largely a reflection of our own passion. So I pray that the adults in this room would have a passion as well, that would be transmitted to the children who watch us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with these words. May you go forth from here to be salt and light to a world that is lost and dying without Christ.